Amen. All right, let's turn to Genesis 34, 35. I hope to cover chapters 34 and 35 the first hour. Then we'll take a break. And then, again, have another Ask the Rabbi session for those who want to stay. So that's the plan. We are studying the life of Jacob. And Jacob is one of the greatest human beings who ever lived. The Egyptians, who were one of the great civilizations of that time, gave him a funeral procession worthy of a great king. If you want to go on ahead and read Genesis chapter 50, you should see the funeral procession the Egyptians honored this man with, which tells us something about what a great man God made him into. He's one of the most important men who ever lived. He truly became a spiritual giant. His name Israel is the name of the chosen people, one of the most significant peoples that have ever existed, named after this man, Jacob, Israel. He is the father of the 12 tribes of the chosen people. Those 12 tribes come from his 12 sons. He was a prophet. God spoke to him in a very clear way and gave him prophetic information about the future. Very few men have been prophets. Jacob was a true prophet of God. God appeared to him on several occasions. Can anyone here say that God has appeared to you in like a very visible, manifest, tangible way? I can't. Yet God appeared to Jacob on quite a few occasions. That's very rare, very special. That makes Jacob very special. Also consider this in reference to the Word of God. Genesis 1 through 9, Moses takes 9 chapters to describe the history of the world for close to 2,000 years. He gives us the important events of creation, and then the fall, and then the first civilization, its advance, and then its decline, and then the great worldwide flood, and God saving Noah and his family, and then the great covenant, this arrangement, this deal that God made with Noah that affects all of humanity. That's 9 chapters. The life of Jacob starts roughly maybe chapter 25 of Genesis and goes through chapter 35 of Genesis. It's roughly the same amount of material that covers the creation, the fall, the rise and fall of the pre-flood civilization, the flood itself, and the flood with Noah. So if as much, you know, print is given to the life of Jacob as these great events, that tells us something, that this man is obviously very, very significant. Okay, I want to begin with kind of where we left off last week at the end of Genesis chapter 33, starting with verse 18. Jacob has been away from his family. He's been away from Israel for 20 years, and he's finally returning. Genesis 33, verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan or Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So Jacob buys a piece of property now in Israel. He's back in Israel itself, in the land of Canaan. And he buys a piece of property from this area, the city of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. This is Jacob's first official piece of property that he owns himself in this very special land. So I believe that this is a divine foreshadowing of the entire land of Canaan, the entire land of Israel, named after this man, being taken over by Israel and his descendants. It is a work that started some 4,000 years ago. It's a work still in progress, a work that has not been fulfilled, a work that will be finally fulfilled when King Messiah Yeshua returns. We will learn later in the Word of God that Jacob's son Joseph was buried there after Joseph winds up in Egypt, and when the Jewish people return from Egypt after some 400 years, they take the bones of Joseph, the great prime minister, the great savior of Egypt and the Jewish people, and bury Joseph in this land. And there's a connection to the New Testament, John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well. The Samaritan woman takes place very close to this same location, near Jacob's well, the city of Sychar, which is probably the same area as Shechem. So, after being away for 20 years, Jacob is finally back in the land that God promised him. Verse 20, there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Yisrael. El means God. Elohe Yisrael, the God of Israel. So we can call it this altar, God, the God of Israel, or El means the mighty one or the strong one, the powerful one. And he is the God of Israel. So this mighty God is very closely connected with this great man. He is the God of Israel, and he's known throughout, you know, the Word of God as, you know, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Israel. Again, God is allowing himself to be closely connected to this individual Israel, which again tells us his importance. There was a real danger that when Jacob left Isaac and Rebekah and went to his relatives in the east who worshiped many gods, that Jacob would be corrupted by their paganism. He left as a young man. He's been gone for 20 years. He's been in the sea of paganism for 20 years. But his faith was not corrupted. His faith remained intact over this 20-year time when he was virtually, it seems, by himself, a worshiper of the one true God. Now he's back in the land. He builds an altar to the God of Israel. This is an indication that he is a true worshiper of the true God. He has not been at all corrupted by the paganism. His faith is strong. His faith has remained intact. He's also left by himself with like no possessions. Now he's back in the land that God promised to him. He has four wives. He has, I think, 11 children at this point. He has, you know, wealth in the form of camels and donkeys and sheep and cows. God has done amazing things for Jacob during this 20-year period. He's enriched him materially. He's enriched him with family. Jacob knows that God has done this. He left as an individual, comes back a wealthy man with wives and children. He's back in the land that God promised him. He's still a true believer. He builds an altar for worship, for prayer, for sacrifice, acknowledging that God has done all this for him, and he is acknowledging his gratitude and his thankfulness. This is a great example for us. God does so much for all of us all the time, and a lot of times we're not even aware of it. And the proper response is gratitude and devotion. This is now Jacob. This is now Israel. He is a man who is full, faith, gratitude, devotion. This speaks very well for Jacob. Let's go on to Genesis 34. A really horrible incident that takes place among this very special family. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivites were descendants of Canaan. Canaan and his descendants were under a curse. Remember the horrible incident with Noah and the nakedness, and Noah curses Canaan. The Hivites were descendants of Canaan. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw Dinah, he took her and lay with her by force. This was rape. Dinah was probably very young, maybe 14 or 15. He rapes her. Powerful man rapes her. Very wrong, very destructive, and something like this can result in really terrible consequences, which it will. Moses tells us more. Shechem was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl, and after he raped her, he spoke tenderly to her. How nice. He raped her, but he's attracted to her, he loves her, and now he's trying to speak tenderly to her and make things right. But you can't always make things right. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. This was a wrong act. It was defiling, making her feel unclean, ruining her virginity. Rape is a horrible thing that could have lifelong consequences, not just for the individual, but, for the people surrounding the individual. Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. He was not in a position to do anything, even though as a protective father, he might have wanted to respond very forcefully, but he was in no position to do anything by himself. He's heavily outnumbered, outgunned, so to speak. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. Now this tells us something about the morality of Jacob and his family and the patriarchs in general, that they had a very high sense of morality. The women did not sleep around before marriage, and certainly you treated women with respect, and certainly, no rape. This was a disgraceful, grievous thing that made everyone very angry. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. So he kind of dangles the carrot in front of them. There is real financial, material benefits to be gained if they will intermarry with these Canaanites. Now, from what you know of the Word of God, is it a good thing for the chosen people to intermarry with the Canaanites? No. But it's tempting. It's tempting. You know, there's financial motivation, financial incentive. Seems like it makes sense. This is our land. This is one way of us to get a foothold in our land that God has given us. But it really is like a shortcut, right? What they need is purity and faith and patience. The integrity of the chosen people, the integrity of this very special nation, which is on a mission to save the whole world, is at risk. That's what's going on. That's the bigger picture. Verse 11, Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. I'll give you a huge dowry, whatever you ask, you know, for this girl. So again, the carrot, more financial enticement is being offered. Money, gifts can assuage anger. You know, rich men all the time use their money to buy off people that they have hurt, they have offended. It happens all the time. It's not going to happen in this case. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They've already hatched a plan, and they are going to deceive Shechem and his father. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. God had already communicated to Abraham, great-grandfather Abraham, that he was a very special individual and God was going to use him in a very special way to create a special people that he would use to bring salvation to all the families of the world. And part of our responsibility to this arrangement, to this covenant, was to circumcise our men. We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. This is a deception. They're not speaking the truth. They want these men to circumcise themselves. They've already hatched a plot for revenge. What, in a sense, I find very sad is that they're using God and religion and circumcision to deceive these people and to advance their scheme. And it's really going to be genocide. It's going to be, you know, like massacring everyone in the city, right? And they seem to have no problem invoking God and circumcision, getting God and circumcision and religion involved in this scheme to massacre this whole city. I find that unattractive. Now, their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now, he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city, and the city gate was where the elders met. It was where, you know, it was like city hall, the gate of the city. And spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are friendly with us, and therefore let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. No problem. We have plenty of resources, plenty of land. We can use some more good men. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours?" So again, Shechem and Hamor are using financial motivation, monetary inducements to clinch this deal. Now they're using financial inducements with their own people. "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their animals be ours? We're going to be enriched if we do this deal. Makes sense to do the deal. Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." There's only that one minor detail. We need to, you know, be circumcised. All who went out of the gate of a city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Must have been somewhat of a significant city because it had gates, which means it had walls. A city, you know, was a city if it had, you know, walls for protection and a gate. So, you know, somewhat significant city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, and this is one reason why we circumcise boys on the eighth day and not when they're adults. It's very painful, circumcision. That two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, and Moses reminds us that these were Dinah's brothers. Dinah's the girl who was raped. So Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, so Jacob is the father, and the mother for all three of them is Leah. So, you know, full brothers and sisters. Each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. The men were in no condition to fight. They slaughtered every man in the city. A massacre. Must have been a horrible, horrible, bloody mess. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Then Jacob's sons, the other sons, came upon the slain. They looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives. So, you know, they make the, you know, women slaves and the children slaves. Even all that was in the houses. So I'm sure they greatly increased their wealth because of this massacre. War can be good business. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious, distasteful, smelly, horrible among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We don't know much about the Perizzites, but they were living close to this area. And my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. Do you understand, my sons, what you have done? Yes, you have taken vengeance because of the rape of your sister Dinah, but you have massacred an entire city. And these are Canaanites. There's more Canaanites. There's Perizzites around here. What do you think they are going to do to us now? They're not going to let this be unavenged. This conflict is going to escalate. We are in danger of being wiped out. Now, you gave into your anger. You gave into your feelings of vengeance. You now have put all of us at risk from an enemy who is more powerful than we are. But they, Simeon and Levi, responded to their father, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot, as a prostitute, as a whore? Dad, we had to do something. You just don't treat our sister that way." It's true, you don't treat, your sister that way, but you don't wipe out a whole city because of the action of one man, right? That's not an eye for an eye. That's hundreds of eyes for an eye. This is a war crime. They killed a whole city because of one man's sin. They put the fledgling chosen people at extreme risk, put us in danger. Because of what, in particular, these two brothers did, Simeon and Levi, they will forfeit their rights to be the spiritual heir of Jacob. This is very important. As Moses is writing this, there is a plot that is unfolding throughout the book of Genesis. What is the main plot of the book of Genesis? What is the main theme of the book of Genesis? The beginning? Well, it's the book of beginnings. That's true. But what would you say? But that's not so much a theme, because it starts with the beginning, but then it starts unfolding from the beginning. What is the main theme? Huh? The land? No. Huh? The reaching, that is the theme. God reaching a now fallen world, a cursed world, a world that's now in league with Hanachash, the serpent, right? This goes back to Genesis 3, the serpent, the fall of man. Adam and Eve are tempted. They give their loyalty to the serpent. It's a catastrophe. The fall of man, all of the misery that starts unfolding, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. The world becomes wicked and violent and cruel and perverse. The flood. The first prophecy, Genesis 3:15, about the seed of the woman undoing all the damage by crushing the head of the Nahash, the serpent, the snake, right? That is the theme of the entire Bible. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, is going to crush the head of the snake. Everything that Moses is doing throughout Genesis is now unfolding this theme of the seed of the woman. We're going to have a chosen nation that is going to, the seed of the woman eventually goes through Seth and then down to Noah, and then through Noah's three sons, Shem, and then down to Terah and his son Abraham. And then Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael, but not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, but it's not Esau, it's Jacob, right? This is the line of the seed of the woman, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Son of God, the only hope for fallen humanity. Jacob has 12 children. The firstborn is Reuben. The next two in line are Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are now disqualified. They have engaged in genocide. They've engaged in war crimes. They have put the entire nation at risk without the permission of their father, without consulting their father. They have now disqualified themselves to be Jacob's spiritual heir. That's what's going on. Moses is aware of this. He's writing this with this in mind. You know, he's a prophet. He has tremendous wisdom. He knows the whole story that's unfolding. He is focusing us on redemption, salvation, through the seed of the woman, going through Noah, going through Shem, going through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. Now we have other sons. Who's going to be the spiritual heir of Jacob? It's not going to be Simeon and Levi, who are sons 2 and 3 in the birth order. Okay? Verse 35. Then God said to Jacob. So, I mean, we just read that, but I mean, this is powerful. This is the creator of the universe. Somehow, appearing to Jacob, somehow speaking very clearly to Jacob. We just read over it, but this is like a monumental thing, right? It is. Then God said to Jacob, arise, get up, go up to Bethel. Jacob had been there before when he had first fled from his brother. That's where he had the vision of Jacob's ladder. Arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So God either appears to Jacob and says this or somehow communicates very clearly to Jacob, you need to leave. You need to travel south to Bethel, which is about 20 miles south. It's also higher up in the mountains, higher up in elevation, about 1,000 feet higher up. That's why you go up to Bethel, even though you're going south, and build an altar there. So this is another supernatural encounter of some kind between God and Jacob. The first supernatural encounter between God and Jacob was 20 years earlier at Bethel, you know, where Jacob saw the angels going up and down this ladder, and it was a supernatural event for Jacob that he never forgot. So that was like the first supernatural encounter with Jacob. There was another time where God spoke to Jacob shortly before this when he told Jacob, it's time to leave Padam Aram, and go back home. So that was like the second time that God appeared or spoke to Jacob. Jacob had that supernatural encounter with the angels at Machanaim, two camps. Remember, he saw this camp that was made up of, you know, God's angels, right? This was not, a little bit before this. Then he has a supernatural encounter with this mysterious stranger shortly after that, who turns out, you know, we think to be the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Messiah. So let's see, Bethel, and then God speaking to Jacob, time to return home. The supernatural encounter with angels at Machanaim, that's three. The mysterious stranger at Peniel, 4. Now God speaking to him at Shechem, 5. This is like 5 times in his life that he has had powerful supernatural revelations, experiences with, you know, God or, you know, God's angels. Has anything like that ever happened to you? Hasn't happened to me. Yet it's happened 5 times to this man. I bring this up because Jacob is one of the most special human beings who's ever lived. When God appears or speaks to a man like 5 times like this, something really significant is taking place with that individual. This is a great man. He's going to turn out to be a spiritual giant. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. I want to go to Bethel and make an altar, sacrifice on the altar, give thanks to the God who has been so good to me, who has been with me, who has helped me through all my distresses. Yes? We're reviewing a little bit from last Wednesday, but we are moving forward into fresh material. So you are right, but we're also going ahead. Thank you. What's your name? Kyle? I like you, Kyle. I like children who pay attention. Okay, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had. Kind of interesting that these are the chosen people, but they have their foreign gods, their idols. And the rings which were in their ears, these were probably not just ordinary, you know, rings, but probably rings that were amulets or charms with, like, you know, supernatural powers, supposedly. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which was near Shechem. So they are going to go up to Bethel. Jacob wants to devote himself to God, to sacrifice to God. This is a time for repentance. This is a time for spiritual renewal and devotion and loyalty to the God of Israel. No other gods. We need to get rid of all of these so-called gods. We need to get rid of these rings, which may be charms or amulets. We need to be clean and pure and devoted to the living God. We need to bury our idols, get rid of our idols. In that situation, they were literally idols for us today. Anything that competes for our devotion to God is an idol, right? We can be idolaters today, even though, you know, we don't bow down and, give our loyalty and allegiance to a little figurine of Buddha or, you know, Zeus or Ishtar or whatever. We can be an idolater if we are, like, fixated on making a lot of money, and that's more important to us than serving God. Or, more devoted to career than serving God, or whatever it is, pursuing a relationship more than pursuing God, whatever it is. So, I mean, just a good reminder, God wants people who are devoted to him, who are serving him. He's not fond of idolaters. He wasn't then, he isn't now. Is there anything in your life that is competing for God's affection and loyalty and devotion, his number one place in your life? If there is, you need to identify it and bury it like Jacob did with his whole family. He's showing real spiritual leadership. Right? He is leading his family. He is challenging them. He is doing the right thing. we need to be, you know, devoted to the true God. We need to get rid of all of our idols. We need to get rid of our, you know, charms and amulets, and we need to be completely devoted to the true and living God. That's why we're here. That's why he created us. We're a special people. Let's get with the program. Real spiritual leadership of his whole family. He's really becoming a spiritual giant. Verse 5, as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So God knew that they were in trouble. He somehow supernaturally protected them by putting fear, terror, on the surrounding people as Jacob and his family leave the area. I don't know, it's hard to explain what's going on, but it's just like a supernatural fear, a terror. We cannot attack these people. Something supernatural is going on with Jacob and his family, and even though he massacred, you know, some of our relatives, we dare not defy him and his God. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel. Another name for Bethel is Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel. El means God, mighty one, powerful one, strong one. Beth means house, house of El. God, the God of Bethel. God, the God of the house of God. Jacob had previously named that place Bethel when he, you know, saw the vision of the ladder and the angels going up and down between heaven and earth. He said, you know, this is like a special place. This is, you know, God's house, Bethel, the house of God. He now goes back again, and he had already built an altar there. Maybe he builds another altar, it seems, and calls that place El Bethel, the God of the house of God. This is Jacob's third altar. He had built one first in Bethel. He built one just recently. And now this is either renewing the first altar or building this third altar. Jacob is a true worshiper of the living God. Wherever he is going now, you know, he is cognizant, he is aware of God and God's reality, and wants to be a worshiper devoted to God. He wants to fulfill the mission that God gave to him and to his children. Bethel, which begins as this great point in our history, is a place where, you know, God appears to you know, our father Jacob, will become a future false worship center for northern Israel. This place will be corrupted years later and will become the center of false worship for northern Israel. Not good. Now, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. And it was named Alon Bakut. Alon means oak. Bakut means weeping or crying. Oak of weeping, oak of crying. They're sad. They're crying because of Rebekah's nurse, who, Deborah. Verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. This is like God's supernatural encounter number, I think, 6 with this great spiritual giant. You know, the other times it said God spoke to him. This is very interesting. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram. My question to you is, when was the first time that God appeared to Jacob after he left Padan Aram. He'd only recently left, you know, Laban and that area and travel. Moses tells us God appeared to Jacob again. So my question to you is, when is the first time that God appeared to Jacob after he left Laban, you know, back in Syria in Padan Aram? Yes, and he was left alone, and he wrestled with this mysterious stranger. And he calls the, you know, he recognizes that this is a supernatural encounter and calls the, you know, place of the encounter Peniel, face of God. I have seen God face to face, and my life is spared. He wrestles with this mysterious stranger who I believe is the Son of God, who is God himself in human form. I think that's exactly what Moses is telling us, that again, he's helping us identify, I think, the mysterious stranger. God appeared to Jacob again. The mysterious stranger being the first time that God appeared to Jacob. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Yaakov, Jacob, heel, but your name shall, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. Just like the mysterious stranger had changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. I think it was God who is changing or reminding him of the change of name here, and it was God who, you know, was the one who changed his name just a few chapters back with the mysterious stranger. I'm going to say something that I said last week, and I want to emphasize this again. The name Yaakov, Jacob, means heel. Your ekev is your heel. And I believe the best way to understand the name Yaakov is one who walks at the heel of God, one who walks right behind God, one who walks really closely to God. God leads, and this man is right at his heel. I think it is a terrible thing to give the translation of deceiver or supplanter, which is what is uniformly given in Christian teaching and preaching for many centuries now. That Jacob, you know, the name is deceiver or supplanter. I think that that is a kind of Christian anti-Semitism that has worked its way into popular Christian thinking and culture. Do you think that Isaac, who's one of the greatest men who's ever lived, and Rebekah, who received a prophecy from God that the older son would serve the younger, that that was going to be his rightful place, that he would be the spiritual leader of the family? He would be the, Isaac's heir. He would be the leader of, you know, the chosen nation. Do you think that Isaac and Rebekah would have given their child, of whom God had told them that he would be the leader, a name that meant supplanter or deceiver? Hi, let me introduce you to my son. This is supplanter. Hi, let me introduce you to my son. This is deceiver. Do you think Isaac and Rebekah are going to give their son a name that emphasizes my son is a supplanter, he's a deceiver, when God spoke to her while she's pregnant with twins and says the older is going to serve the younger? Does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me. And he grabs his brother's heel because already in the womb, you know, something is going on that is going to indicate that he is going to be the heir of Abraham, and Isaac. So I really resent, as a Jewish person and as a Messianic Jewish person, this popular teaching that Jacob's name means supplanter or deceiver. Amber, right? Meredith, and Amber's your daughter. Okay, Meredith. Sorry, Meredith. He did. It's a struggle. It's focused.
It's a fight.
It's a fight. And that's part, and thank you. That really goes well into, you know, Jacob's other name. Again, I think this has just worked its way into popular Christian culture over the centuries when the church was like more anti-Semitic. And it's like part of the stereotype of Jewish people. We're greedy. We are grabbers, you know what I'm saying? You got to Jew him down, right? So I really think that I'm just challenging you to think of the name Jacob in an honorable way, one of the greatest men who's ever lived. His parents are not going to call him deceiver or supplanter. He's walking at the heel of God. He's got passion for God. You know, he grabs his brother's heel, and he's a man who's going to walk right behind God. Okay. I'm going to call you, I'm changing your name. You know, you've passed the test. You lived 20 years on your own in the sea of paganism. You're still with me. This is a transition point in your life. You are now, the mature leader of the chosen people. You have 11 sons, and you have, you're a real prince. You're a real leader. Yisrael, the root is sar, which means prince or ruler. You are not qualified, to rule people. You fought with God and prevailed. You have, you're like a spiritual leader. You're a ruler of people. He is a God-ordained ruler, worthy to rule, which I think is the best way to understand Yisrael. Verse 11, God also said to him, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. El, again, means strength, might, powerful, the most powerful one, God. Shaddai, all-sufficient, a woman's breast is shad. Shaddai means like the one who completely provides, the one who completely nourishes, like the greatest mother. I'm going to provide for you. I am strong. I am powerful. I am committed to provide for you. I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful. Multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings will come forth from you. Well, this is amazing. I mean, I'm on your side, Jacob. I'm giving, you are fit to rule. You are fit to lead. I want you to multiply and increase. You are going to become a nation. In fact, multiple nations. If you think of the 12 tribes as like, little mini nations, I think that's what it means. Each of these, tribes grows to hundreds of thousands, sometimes like millions of people. Kings will come from you. Royalty is going to come from Jacob. There's a lot of royal lines in history. Martha and I are getting into some of these English dramas, Victoria and Elizabeth, and this, you know, royal dynasty goes back like 1,000 years, you know, very honorable and venerable and very royal. I'm telling you that Jacob's line is the most honorable, the most important, the most royal of all the royal lines that have ever existed, from the seed, you know, this prophecy about the seed of the woman going through Adam to Noah to Shem to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, well, Judah down to Yeshua, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the royal line in all of human history. Verse 12, the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. I believe this promise is still very much in effect. I believe God is committed to keeping this promise. He will keep this promise. It has never been fully fulfilled. It will be fulfilled when the Son of God, this descendant of Jacob, this king that comes from Jacob, will rule on the throne of David over Israel and the nations at Messiah's return. Verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it, either wine or water. He also poured oil on it. A drink offering, wine or water, you valuable things in the hot Middle East, both wine, water. You're pouring it out on this stone memorial. You're sacrificing some of it. Acknowledging God, being great, expressing gratitude, giving back a little of this valuable substance to God, acknowledging him, the one who makes water or wine and is to be thanked for it. Pouring out oil, something very valuable, very beneficial, pouring it out, sacrificing it, acknowledging that God makes oil and is to be thanked for it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Beth-El, the house of God. Almost done. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, which is another name for Bethlehem, further south, south of Jerusalem, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Don't fear, for now you have another son," Jacob's 12th and final son. It came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, son of my disaster, son of my catastrophe. But his father didn't like that name. The patriarchs did not like names that were negative for their children who are going to be like leaders of tribes and nations, right? Including Jacob. So he says, no, we're not going to call him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, son of my disaster, son of my catastrophe. We're going to call him Ben-Yamin, son of my right-hand man. Your right hand is your, you know, strongest hand. Being in someone's right hand is the place of strength and power and honor. This is not Ben-Oni, son of, you know, my sorrow, my catastrophe. This is my right-hand man, Ben-Yamin, my honorable son. Again, names are important. I think there is no way Isaac and Rebekah, when they call their son Akev, Yaakov, heel, means that, you know, he's a supplanter or deceiver. No, Yaakov in some way is an honorable, good, positive name, just like Benjamin. So Rachel died, his beloved Rachel, the woman he loved so much, the woman he worked like 14 years for, suffered under his horrible father-in-law for like 14 years. Beloved Rachel died in childbirth. How horrible. But it happened a lot in the world up until fairly recently in history with, you know, modern medicine. And was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Not good. This is adultery. This is a son sleeping with his father's woman. This is really perverse. This is really wicked. Israel heard of it. Israel found out. The deed became known. Now, Reuben is not just anyone. He is the firstborn son of Leah. He is the spiritual heir. He's the one through whom this incredible blessing should have flowed. But he's just done something really horrific that is going to disqualify him as the spiritual leader of the 12 sons of Jacob, the chosen people, this most special people on the planet. He's going to forfeit his position because of sexual immorality, because of adultery. And you know what? Sexual immorality, adultery can really mess up your life and really cause you to forfeit a lot of blessings and do you so much damage. It's not worth it. Don't do it. We live in a sexually perverse and promiscuous society now. It's like Canaan, Canaan. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. There's always a price to pay. Don't do it. Reuben's going to pay a very high price. So, the first three sons in the line have all forfeited their right in this chapter. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, sons 1, 2, 3. Guess who son number 4 is? Judah. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram, except for Benjamin. Jacob came home to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriat Arba, village of four. Kiriat Arba, village of four, must have been four little villages that were close together. Also, Mamre, the Oaks of Mamre, that is Hebron, which is still a city today. The first capital of, where David ruled, ancient city. This is where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. We see that phrase, was gathered to his people. What people? Well, Abraham and Isaac, you get the sense that Abraham and Isaac are still in some way alive. If you're gathered to your people, the righteous when they die don't really die. And in some way, the righteous are gathered to their people. It's a hint of life beyond the grave. He was an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Isaac also was one of the greatest men who ever lived. He was very close to God. Fewer significant events happened to him in his long life than happened to Abraham or Jacob, but he faithfully transmitted the faith from generation to generation. He received it from his father. He transmitted it to his sons, especially Jacob. Job well done, a life well lived. Death can bring a family closer, or death can tear a family apart. Isaac's death brought the family closer together. Esau and Jacob buried their father together. Donna, why don't we stop recording?